created for the series that we are in, A New Life Under Construction, and we are building on previous series that as we come to understand our salvation, that there is a process in which we develop our faith and come to understand our faith, and it's something that we continually work in. And so in this series, we're looking at how the Holy Spirit leads us into our new life in Christ. And we'll come to understand our potential and allow the Holy Spirit to create something beautiful in us and through us. And so this morning, our topic is trust in the Lord. And I want us to just jump right into Scripture this morning. And I'm going to go to 1 Peter 1. And Peter is speaking to the church, and Peter writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many tests, many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." It's a beautiful passage that Peter is reminding the church that we must trust in the Lord. And if I'm going to be honest, I think this is where all of us struggle in our faith. That we have these moments where we say, well, I trust God until whatever this line is for you. And as Christians, we should come to understand that we trust God with everything. And Peter's point is, look, you're going to have trials in this life. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, once you become a Christian, it's easy. No, it's not. There are going to be significant challenges in your life. That doesn't mean there is no God. It means when you walk with God and you trust in God, that he can lead you through those great trials of life. So I want to begin with a couple simple definitions of trust. And I think we all know what trust means, but I very specifically just want us on the same sheet of music as we walk through this morning. And so here's a definition of trust. Trust is reliance on and confidence in a person. Scripture affirms the total trustworthiness of God, especially in relation to his promises to his people. Christian faith is essentially trust in the person and character of God. Now, here's a definition of the importance of trust. Scripture emphasizes the importance of putting one's trust in God. This trust, which is nurtured by an understanding of God's revealed truth, finds expression in a life lived according to his purpose. So you're hearing two different things there, that we are to trust in God, and then as Christians, we should come to understand that there is an importance. We are supposed to do this, and it affects our lives. I want to give you a couple examples of what trusting in God brings us. Perhaps the most important thing that it brings us is peace. Isaiah has a prophecy about this peace. And in Isaiah 26, he writes this, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates, that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." Now, Isaiah is prophesying about something we're going to talk about in just a little bit, and so there's going to be a connection there, why we should trust in it. But Isaiah's point is that when we have trust in God, we have peace. And I say this a lot, and for people who are maybe new to the faith or are struggling in faith, when I say in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the chaos of life, you can still have peace. And it's a peace that only God can give you. We also receive freedom from fear. Psalm 27, verse 1 begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The point is, God is with you. We just went through the past 2 weeks talking about who the Holy Spirit is, that he is God and he dwells in us. And if we walk with God and we allow him to speak to us, follow his lead, there's nothing to fear. For the God of the universe walks with you. And that should give you strength. In Isaiah 40, it is recorded, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." When the God of the universe is allowed to lead your life, to walk with you, to speak into your life, you get a new strength. It comes from his power and what he is doing in you and through you. Now, I thought about this sermon this morning, knowing that it's Family Sunday and we have children in here, and I'm a teaching pastor, and so I want to teach you, and I thought probably the best way to do that this morning, especially for children, is to tell a story. And so I want to tell the story of King Hezekiah, because he is such a beautiful example of trusting in the Lord. And so I want to remind everybody, I want to give you a little bit of context so you understand the story that I'm about to tell you. If you remember in the Old Testament, at some point Israel itself cannot get along with its own people, and the kingdom is ripped into two. And so you have the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. It's all Israel. It's a political, religious battle, if you will. And so right from that point, we should recognize that's not what God intended. He didn't want his people, his nation, to be ripped into two. But yet it's happened because of us. And so in that time, I think I've shared in the past, between the two kingdoms, there are 39 kings and one queen. And all the kings of Israel are bad. There's not one good one in any of them. And when you look at the kingdom of Judah, there are, depending on how you evaluate good, it's kind of a sliding scale, there's 4 to 6 good kings. and Hezekiah is one of them. But Hezekiah's father is not a good king. And so I want to begin with just a brief introduction to King Ahaz. That is Hezekiah's father. And we find out in 2 Chronicles 28, it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David, his father, had done. Now, King David is not his father. That's an expression that's pointing to when you hear him say, and David the father, think of it as a model. They're saying, King David was a great king. You should be like him. But Ahaz isn't. It says in verse 2, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, in every green tree. Now, you can continue reading. It just goes on and on and on. Here's the point. Ahaz is a horrible king. He sacrifices his own sons, burns them to death. He makes idols to Baal. He creates places of worship. He goes so far as to close the temple. He bars the temple shut, and he says, you're not going to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's saying he's the king of Israel. He says, you're not going to worship Yahweh, but you're going to worship all these other false idols instead. Not a good king. And in all of that, somehow Hezekiah is spared. During his father's reign, Hezekiah watches the northern kingdom of Israel invaded by Assyria. And so as Assyria is invading Israel, so Assyria sits up here. Here's the northern kingdom, so they make their way down south and they invade. And these invasions don't just happen. It's not like one battle and we're over. What Assyria does is they come in, they take over a group of people, they take Israelites back to Assyria. And so they keep doing that. It's kind of this back and forth motion. And every time they do that, what they're doing is weakening the nation, the military force of Israel, one town at a time. And this happens over and over and over a period of years. Now think about this for a moment. Hezekiah has seen idols and idol worship. He has seen his own father defying God. He has seen the northern kingdom, his own people, become invaded and carried away. And when his father dies, his own father, the king, is not given a royal burial because of how evil he is. What would your mindset be at that point? Would you trust God? Well, at the ripe old age of 25, Hezekiah becomes king of Judah, and Scripture says that he trusted in the Lord. This is an important passage for you to hear. 2 Kings 18 says, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Let me just pause there. Two important things. Notice there's that reference to David as father. Well, that's saying the great king of Israel, King David, he did right in the sight of David. That's his role model. There's an acknowledgement there. The second part is, notice anytime in a patriarchal society, when you're talking about lineage, you always say the father's name. Whoops. Doesn't say that. It says Abby is his mother. Ahaz is so terrible, they don't even want to say his name. And so it says in verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are all worldly forms of worship. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. It's pretty important in Scripture, when you're not the author and somebody else is saying, there has never been a king like Hezekiah since, but even before then, there's never been a king like him. That's pretty important. That's noteworthy when we hear something like that. And so Hezekiah, he tears down all these false idols, and he makes widespread changes to the kingdom of Judah because he trusts in the Lord. He is zealous about removing all the wickedness of his father. If we were to continue on, and I'll say this, if you want to study Hezekiah, it's a little challenging because you will find the record of his life in three books of the Bible. That doesn't happen too often. So you'll find him in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and in the book of Isaiah. So we don't have time. I can't read you all of Hezekiah this morning. So bear with me if you know the story. I'm focused on very specific things for a reason. But let me just say this. Scripture records that Hezekiah repaired the temple and he reopens it for worship. He reinstitutes the practice of the Levitical priests and had them sanctify themselves in the temple according to Jewish law. So this is important. Hezekiah removes all the false idols, and he goes to the temple, and he opens up the temple, and it's filthy, and he has the temple cleaned, and then he pulls everything out of the temple. He reinstitutes Levitical priests, and he has them sanctify that. This is a very holy, methodical process. And the point is, they want to be righteous. They want to be holy in their worship. They want it to be authentic. They want it to be true. And they want to demonstrate that, yes, I trust in the Lord. And so they take these great steps to do all this. And once everything is sanctified and it gets put back into the temple, Hezekiah resumes temple worship. And I want to read this passage because I think sometimes when we talk about the Old Testament in church, we have a tendency maybe to tune out like, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. What's funny is when I'm about to read this, their worship, quite honestly, isn't that different than ours. It says, he, meaning Hezekiah, then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. Did you hear that in there? They played instruments. They sang with joy. Isn't that what we're supposed to do in the church today? To worship the God that we trust. That's why we worship. If we're just singing to sing songs, we're kind of silly. Why are you singing a song to something you don't believe? True worship is trusting in God and expressing that with joy in song. That's part of worship. And so we see that Hezekiah restores this to the nation. But beyond that, he also restores offerings, a way for people to make amends with God, to repent, and also to offer tithes back to the temple. All that's restored. So we see that Hezekiah is a reformer, but he's more than that. He's a master politician. He's a master political leader. He knew that Assyria would invade the kingdom of Judah, and he began making preparations for the attack. You have to understand the reality of what Hezekiah is facing. Assyria was a conquering nation, and they had a track record of being victorious in battle. Assyria is a monster of a nation in the ancient world. They want to grow larger, and so they have these campaigns and these invasions, and they continue pressing upon Israel. By the time we get to the attack on Judah, Israel has already conquered 46 fortified cities and has carried away over 200,000 people from the kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah, as a king of a smaller nation with a smaller army, and he's looking at this invading force who has a track record of taking everything that they want. And now they've taken away 200,000 Israelites and carried them away to Israel. Hezekiah knows that Assyria is on its way to Judah. Where's your trust at this point? Are you trusting in what you see? Are you saying, well, but Pastor, that's the reality. They're coming. It's clear. Or do you trust in the Lord? Hezekiah trusts in the Lord. Here's what he does. His first move is to broaden the wall of Jerusalem to make it impenetrable to the Assyrian army. And so in those days, there was a city wall around the major cities in the ancient world, and he broadens it. When I say broadens it, I mean he makes this thing so thick and so tall. They can't just be bashed with a ram and destroyed. And so this is a military tactic. His next move, quite honestly, probably saved Jerusalem. See, outside the city walls of Jerusalem was a natural spring that provided water to the city. And Hezekiah knew that the Assyrian army would take control of this spring and leave Jerusalem without water. That's a great military tactic, right? Let's cut off their water supply, let them die of thirst and dehydration. That's how we'll drive them out. So that's a problem. God gave Hezekiah a plan to fix that problem. He told Hezekiah, build a tunnel and divert the water into Jerusalem. Here's the problem. There is a natural spring just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. You can go there today and still see it. In between that spring and the city is 1,000 feet of solid rock in a mountain. How in the world do we dig a tunnel in solid rock in the ancient world? What do you think is the best way to dig a tunnel from point A to point B? Straight line, right? I mean, that's common sense. But that's not what Hezekiah did at all. Hezekiah had two groups, one on each end of the tunnel, to start digging. And they didn't dig a straight line. Instead, there was a natural vein that they found in the mountain, and they followed this vein. The tunnel that should be 1,000 feet if it was straight, when completed, will be over 1,700 feet in length, almost double of what it should be. Now, today, we still don't know how the tunnel was actually made. The reason why is this is the ancient world. They don't have power tools. They don't have DeWalt. They don't have Old Milwaukee. They don't have flashlights. So when these people start digging, once they get into the mountain, there's no way to get fresh air in there. How did these workers not die of carbon monoxide poisoning? But beyond that, they needed light, because once you get inside of a tunnel, if you've ever been into caves, there's no light. They would have had to have burned torches, which put off pollutants. No ventilation, no light, no fresh air, grueling temperatures. How in the world did they dig it? This may be the most impressive part of the story. This tunnel was dug in 710 BC. Workers digging through solid rock from two endpoints by way of a curvy path with no lasers, no modern technology, they managed to complete a tunnel with a height difference of only 30 centimeters from start to finish, with a gradient slope of 0.06 degrees. In other words, the tunnel is nearly perfectly level. How did they know to line up? If they're digging from two different points, they don't have walkie-talkies. How do they know that that's going to match up? And yet it does. Our picture, that's Hezekiah's tunnel. If you look, it's not straight, is it? It's curvy. You can take a tour of it today. If you go to Jerusalem, you can walk through the tunnel and spots the water is waist deep. It still flows. By doing this, by not only digging this tunnel, but Hezekiah goes so far as to fortify the area around that. He extends the city wall around the water supply. And now he protects the water supply of Jerusalem from the impending Assyrian invasion. Why would you do that? Nobody in their right mind is going to dig a tunnel like that in that day unless you trust in the Lord. See, this makes a difference when you have faith. Faith can move mountains. It can also go right through them. Now, some of you might be saying, why should I trust what the Bible says to be true? Did Assyria really invade Israel? Did it lay a siege upon Jerusalem? It's a fair question. I think an educated mind would say that. Can I really trust that to be true? What if I told you there were sources outside the Bible that recorded the interactions between Assyria and Hezekiah? I want to show you a picture now. This device, it's called a prism. It's an ancient device of kings. It's a cylinder. They would take a cylinder, they would line it with clay, and then kings would have scribes record their victories. Because you're a king, you never say, when I messed up. So all they ever tell us is all the great things that that king has ever done. And I know you can't read that, and that's okay. I don't think any of us can read ancient cuneiform, but that's what it is. Here's the amazing part. There's three of these prisms that exist today that all mention Hezekiah and the stories that I'm telling you. One of them resides in Chicago, at the University of Chicago. One's in London and one's in Jerusalem. And they all tell us the same thing. An outside people group, in other words, non-Israelites, attest to the king of Israel, well, in this case, the king of Judah, who is Hezekiah, they name him at the right time frame, at the right location. There's tons of archaeological evidence that shows this to be true. Now, here's my point where I want to land. Do you read the Bible and say, yes, that is true. I believe what the Bible says. Or are you saying, I don't really know. Oh, now that I see that, I believe it. Let me make it a little more blunt. Is your faith in the Word of God, or is your faith in worldly evidence? You see, I personally believe the Bible. I believe every word of it to be true and accurate. This stuff is great. I'm a history nerd. I love it. But I don't need it to prove my God to be true. It just already affirms. Listen to this. I'll say it this way. The world is now affirming the existence of God. That's a beautiful thing. I can affirm that all day long. So, returning to our story, the Bible continues and it records that Assyria invades not only the kingdom of Judah, but they actually lay a siege upon Jerusalem. If you're not familiar with that term, what it simply means is the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem. They cut it off from all external sources. They're slowly killing the nation, allowing the people inside to use up their resources. And along the way, there's some battles and things like that. And one of the tactics is that the king of Assyria sends messengers to stand outside the city wall that Hezekiah built and begin to make the people inside the city walls, the people of Jerusalem, question their God. And here's how they do it. It says, thus says the king of Assyria. These are the messengers yelling this across the wall. They're saying, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards and blah, 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 blah. Sounds like a sales pitch, doesn't it? Like a timeshare. If you come out, it's all going to be great. Well, that's a lie. We know that from history. Assyrians are brutal. They're trying to shake the faith of the people of Jerusalem. Place yourself there. Not in the modern world, in the ancient world. You're in a city. Your king believes in God, and he's done these crazy things. He's extended the wall. He builds a tunnel. You still have fresh water. Yeah, it's tough. It is tough inside the city. There's no question about that. But you're alive. And now this opposing force has surrounded you, and they're taunting you, and they're offering you, hey, if you come out, it's all going to be good. Do you trust in what you see, or do you trust in God? Knowing Hezekiah, knowing people, he knows that people are going to be shaken. Their faith is going to come into question, because that's who we are. And so Hezekiah goes to the prophet Isaiah, and he asks for Isaiah's guidance, his counsel on what to do next. This is amazing. So Hezekiah has messengers go to Isaiah. So Isaiah says to them in chapter 37, thus you shall say to your master, in other words, Hezekiah, say this to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord. Now, just remember, this gets a little confusing as I read this. Isaiah is a prophet speaking on behalf of God. So when he's saying some of this, it's as if God is saying this. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. God's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, you are not going to come in here, Assyria. You're not going to get this city because it is mine. Because there are faithful people who trust in me that are in there, and I will save them. Well, here's the rest of the story, picking up in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Imagine that. You're part of the Assyrian army. You wake up, step outside your tent, and you look around. 185,000 of the army are dead. What do you do? Well, if you're me, you run as fast as you can away from that God, because clearly he can do things that my king can't do. And it says in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Now, we know if you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it says that he returned because he heard a rumor, just as Isaiah prophesied. And it says, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Isaiah makes a prophecy that the king of Assyria is going to leave the battlefield, return home, and be killed by the sword. Now that's a pretty specific prophecy, right? And that's exactly what happens. Because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and he taught the kingdom of Judah to do the same, they were spared. The mighty military force of Assyria was not defeated by man, but by God. I want to make one last point this morning. Why doesn't the kingdom of Judah exist today? What happened to it? Well, after Hezekiah died of natural causes, his son, Manasseh, becomes king. And he is another horrible king. He has the prophet Isaiah murdered. He erects idols to Baal. He places them in the temple. He burns some of his own sons to death in worship to these idols. And his actions are so wicked that they contribute to the eventual downfall of the kingdom of Judah. So here's my point. Do you see what happens when you trust in the Lord and when you don't? I named Hezekiah's father and son, his predecessor and his successor. So you could see the contrast. His father and son did not believe in Yahweh. And look what happened to their kingdoms. But look what happens when Hezekiah trusts in the Lord. Do you see that when you trust in the Lord and you have influence over others and you get them to trust in the Lord, all will be blessed? You see that the same God that provided Hezekiah with wisdom and discernment, trust and patience, that same God lives in you today. It is the creator of the universe, the defender of Jerusalem, the one who fights the battles of the righteous victoriously, who lives in you. My question to you today is, do you trust in the Lord to let him do something as simple as lead your life? And I don't mean that in a minimalistic way. I'm not trying to belittle anyone. But if God, the creator of the universe, can work all of this other stuff and make everything fit together so beautifully, I think your life isn't that big of a task. I know mine isn't. Do you trust God to handle your life? I want you to think about that today. So we're going to follow in the steps of Hezekiah this morning, and we're going to reinstitute worship from 40 minutes ago. We're going to close in song, and our song is very appropriate this morning. It is Raise a Hallelujah, that we praise, we give praise for all things God has done in the past. And when I say past, I don't mean your past life. I mean all of human history. All the things that God has done for us. Let's give him praise for that. Let's praise him for what he is going to do, for God is faithful and true. We praise him for the future, and we praise him because he is the only thing in this universe that we can place our complete trust in and have security, have peace, gain strength. So let's trust in our God and worship him now. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, if you trust in the Lord, allow him to lead you in this life. No matter what trial, what battle, what test you face, he will guide you through. So trust in the Lord in all you do.